come in your Bible to the book of Ephesians. If you are there, please remain there. I want to continue this morning on the home and this morning love on the home front, God at home. And I would like to just review for a moment or two before we proceed to the message today, and again to set the tone for what we'll share with you today, as well as reinforce in your minds the critical nature of the message for the hour in which we live in America. As I recall having said to you that Fanny Crosby made this very insightful comment when she said that she believed, as do we, that no nation can rise above the level of its home life. No nation can rise above the level of its home life. And she said also in this old article that the people of the United States must know that if the home falls and the church is shorn of its strength, the community crumbles, the state is unstable, the nation is doomed. And of course, we put in play some informational articles about the ongoing and continuing legislative effort to redefine what marriage is. And of course, it's a shame that a nation has to put in code what seems to me to be so obvious. And I would remind you again that the word marriage, as it appears in the code, is in essential agreement with the scripture when it said that it refers to a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife. And of course, there are those who, as recently as last Sunday, celebrated in the state of New York for the Same-Sex Marriage Act, and hundreds of homosexual couples formally stated their vows, only to be facilitated by the mayor of New York and mayors and judges across the state. I find that to be personally a great travesty, and certainly it is not something that we find useful or encouraging to the home. And we'll also say this, that any local church is only as strong as its weakest home. And so what we will look at this morning goes to fortifying your home. And it makes no difference in principle whether or not you are long past raising children in your home, or whether you're still engaged in the process or are carrying along grandchildren in the process. These same principles will apply to you today. And so we want to have you think with me to begin about what it is to have God at home. And I would ask this to begin with. You and I, as children of God, would acknowledge that God is not only a mere occupier of the Christian home, but He's the owner of that home. And inasmuch as He is the owner of that home, His essential character ought to be what permeates the home. And the Scriptures teach us that God is love. And if that is true, and it is, because the Scripture says so, then something that ought to be observable and very obvious in every Christian home is the love of God. The very love of God. This morning, we begin by asking the question that was answered years ago by a lady by the name of Joy Martin, Joy Rice Martin. She said, "What makes a home?" And I point out a couple of things. It's this, when you hurt, somebody cries with you. True. When you blow it, nobody's there to say, "I told you so." You can take your mask off and still be loved at home. And I think I may have mentioned this before, that the Bible in this home is the prize reference book. Worn in favored places with traces of jelly and grime and tears. The Christian home is not a museum, but a laboratory. It's not heaven, but a taste of it. It is where real people work and play, cry and love and pray. But then I want to lead in with this. A remark attributed years ago to Howard Hendricks when he said in his book, Heaven Help the Home, he says, a Christian home is just a place where sinners live. But Jesus lives there too, and he makes all the difference. Do you find that to be true where you live? Is God at home in your home? Does the love of God permeate your home? I want you to come along with me now as we think and review where we have been and then proceed to where I'd like to go. In the first couple of messages of this series, we spent some considerable time dealing in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And when we finished, we left Adam and Eve with a well-established home. All was well. Everything was going fine. And Genesis 2, verse 25 says that they both were naked, and the man and his wife, they were not ashamed. Not ashamed. There was no embarrassment. There was no blushing. There was no sense of disgrace. There was a blank transparency. No fear of exploitation. There was there no potential for evil. But it is nowhere stated in God's Word just how long this ideal situation existed. I happen to believe, my opinion only, is that it probably went on for years in that ideal state. Years before Eve entered into our first point of business this morning, that very dangerous dialogue with the devil. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, teach us from your scriptures. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to learn from these Old Testament examples. You've bidden us to do that. That we should look to these examples, we should look to these accounts as sufficient samples for our own way of life. And where they got into trouble there, we find a road marker and we can avoid. Now, Lord, give us each open and teachable hearts. To some, dear Heavenly Father, the scriptures this morning and the topic may be old hat, and it may not even be as they would see it necessary. But surely, Lord, we believe that you have arranged for everyone in this room to be seated here at this hour providentially. And you have arranged, O God, through your gracious Spirit, that this message should be delivered at this time. And so, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you might allow each one to take sufficient from the Word today that will be a blessing to their souls and would be honoring and glorifying to your name. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Disastrous, dangerous dialogue. And we all know too well how that went. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. And I keep thinking to myself, what would have been if Adam had said at that critical point in history, what if he had said no? What if he had said no? I will not. Things were no longer the same. Genesis 3 and verse 7 reveals a change that stands out in marked contrast to Genesis 2:25. It says, the eyes of them were opened. Eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Their mental IQ went up. Their moral IQ went down. But I want to come back to this dialogue, this dangerous dialogue. It was not Adam that the serpent approached in the garden. It was Eve. And understand that that I believe that forms the basis or reveals a tactic that he has whenever he would seek to undermine a home. He seldom, I don't say never, but he seldom will approach the man of the house, if the man of the house indeed is the man, but he will always approach the woman. And here he approached Eve in this home, and there was a dialogue that took place. Very dangerous. What does the scripture counsel us when it challenges the readers of scripture about entering into dialogue with the enemy? You see, dialogue in some ways is seen as negotiation. Where can we find middle ground? Where can we find common agreement? You give a little bit, I'll give a little bit. That's always dangerous. Always dangerous. And you know, the women in most homes are very sensible that way. Very common sense. And they would seek to sometimes find middle ground where there can be no middle ground. Dangerous dialogue. Let me show you from the book of Proverbs. Don't lose your place in Ephesians. We will eventually get there, I think, before time runs out this morning. But Proverbs chapter 4 provides for us some straightforward counsel about this matter of dialogue. In Proverbs chapter 4 and 14. And understand something, that your home, child of God, is not to be conducted as a business. It is not to be conducted as a political environment. It is, if God is at home, it is where one rules, one king, one Lord, one master, and one word settles it all. And that is a presupposition that everyone must agree with. And in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14, we have this counsel from Solomon. Enter, please, and you want to circle or underline the negative. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. And pass away, for they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. And then over in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And then you turn the page a little bit there, and verse 11, if they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. What's the solution? Verse 15, my son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. And then go, please, to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1, and the very first verse. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. If we understand that the word of God is never negotiable, if we would then understand that it's always dangerous to enter into a dialogue with a person whose intentions are only evil. And when the devil, by way of the serpent, approached Eve, it was to try to, matter of fact, not try, but was very effective in sowing into her heart a doubt about one very important thing, God's word. A warning to men and women in the Christian home. Never put yourself in a position where you doubt the text of God's word. Never put yourself in a position where you doubt the text of God's word. Don't let anybody have your ear that will sow a seed of doubt as to what God says about his word. It's not to be ever reduced to your opinion and your opinion, but it is always to be seen, cast as what hath God said. And whatever he has said, that is the course we must pursue. And God had spoken to Adam and Eve, touch not, taste not. So it was all out there. And the serpent comes and he sows a doubt about the authority of God's word. Disastrous dialogue. We know how that turned out. There's a change. Now, you see, there is fear introduced. It brings us to this. There is, secondly, to be observed, deliberate disobedience. It is pointed out in Scripture that where this incident concerned and how it ripples through the home to our present day, Eve was deceived. She was deceived. It wasn't that she lacked information. It was that she was on the receiving end of a proposition that ran counter to what God had said and was deceived. But make no doubt about it, have no doubts about this. Adam deliberately disobeyed. He deliberately disobeyed. Now, I'm not going to conjecture about what kind of pressure the wife may have put on the husband. Don't know, because the Scriptures don't say. And I'm not even going to go there. But with Adam, there was deliberate disobedience. He had willfully and openly defied God, disobeyed God in eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Deliberate disobedience always seems to me to put people in a very negative position going forward. Let me give you a couple of for instances. Think with me about Moses. Moses in Numbers chapter 20, verse 11, is told by God, in the absence of sufficient water for himself and the Israelites. Here's what God said. Speak to the rock, and water, implied is sufficient water for thee and the children of Israel, will flow out of it. You have in the next couple of verses in Numbers chapter 20, you find Moses smiting the rock instead of speaking to the rock. He did not do that in ignorance. That was deliberate disobedience on the part of Moses. Did the water come out? Did the end justify the means? Absolutely not. Never does. It is never right to do wrong to do right. Never. But water came out. But what happened to Moses? Not only was he chided and disciplined by God, on that occasion, Moses forfeited the right to lead the people into the promised land. Adam, because he deliberately disobeyed God, forfeited his right to live forever. And he instantaneously died. Then you think, please, there is the case of Jonah. Right there in Jonah chapter 1, God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. God says, go. Jonah says, no. God says, go. Jonah says, no. Gets on a ship, heads in the opposite direction. Does eventually God have his way in the man's life? He does. Does God eventually use the man to bring blessing upon the city of Nineveh? My question is, why would he want to? Nineveh needed to be made a carpet. They needed to bulldoze the city. They needed to bury that place. But God, in his infinite wisdom, sends a messenger of grace. And at least one generation of Ninevites was spared the judgment of God. Then you think, please, about Achan in Joshua chapter 7. In the run-up to the city of Jericho, where the walls would fall down flat, here's what God said to Joshua and the people. In Joshua 6, verse 18, he says, touch not the accursed thing, which meant that every single person thing in that city of Jericho was earmarked for destruction. Achan, however, when he goes into the city, he sees something that he really likes. And in spite of what God said, deliberately disobeyed, picked up some booty, took it home to his tent. Did that work out well for Achan? No, it didn't. Did it turn out well for his family? Would you say that when he brought that stuff into his tent that God was in his home? No. You see, there's always a close connection between the love of God and obedience to God. Never are those two seen separated. If one says, I love God, well, show me that by your obedience to his word. Achan did not. Deliberately disobeyed. Now, the effects of that sin were very apparent. I'm going back to Adam now. Very immediate. It says there in the garden, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. First of all, please note they were hiding from each other. They were hiding from each other what each other had full access to previously. And then it says they heard the voice of God and hid themselves. They were hiding from each other, and then they hid from God. The immediate effects. Now, again, from where I sit, I think that ideal garden relationship between Adam and Eve and God went on for years until finally one day everything changed because of deliberate disobedience. The home will be upset, turned on its head by deliberate disobedience on the part of the men who live in our homes. There was no doubt that this couple knew that they had sinned, and as a result of Adam's sin, he and Eve instantaneously died spiritually. Now, what does that mean? Someone who is dead spiritually is instantly separated from God, from the sense of God, for the appreciation from God, is numb to God, even as a dead person is numb to the effects of everything around them. The spirit is gone. They died spiritually. They were now separated from the fellowship of God. And so the third point I want to bring forth is this, that death obviously disrupts relationships. And it did here with Adam and Eve. Sin disrupts. Let me share with you a point on that. Do you remember the well-spoken words of the Lord Jesus while he was on the cross? Sin disrupts the relationship in the home. Sin disrupts relationship between God the Creator and man the creature. Jesus said this from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is a takeoff on a prophecy or an Old Testament quote that finds its root in Psalm 22, verse 1. Where in Psalm 22, verse 1, you find these words, why hast thou forsaken me, and why art thou so far from helping me? Separation. I want to say to you that sin is so disastrous, sin is so wicked, that it sends unbelieving people into eternal perdition where they are forever and always separated from God, where God is always so far from helping them. Wherever hell may be, wherever that horrible darkness sits, know this, that the sinner forever and always will languish in that place far from God. Can you imagine? We read in our English Bibles how Adam and Eve went and hid themselves. We see a couple ducking down behind the weeds when they hear God coming in. And we say, oh, poor Adam. No, not poor Adam, poor God. And it wasn't as innocent as that artist rendition might paint it. I believe that the heart of Adam and Eve were so blackened by sin, so horror-struck by what had occurred, they now realize that there was nothing in common with the Creator that they had once enjoyed fellowship with. Their home turned upside down because of deliberate sin. Death now changed everything. It disrupted the relationship. Now you think, again, the far-reaching consequences of that. We are able to quote verses in the book of Romans like this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You recall that verse? All have sinned. We look again in Romans where it says the wages of sin is death. You remember that one. We all know that the prophet said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Yes? All we like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin, therefore, is death. How'd that happen? Well, the New Testament commentary in Romans 5 is this. Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, we find this. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so the death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When it says the death passed upon all men, it is a word that means simply this. It's a word that means to permeate, to spread like a plague. No exceptions. No exceptions. That sin spread to all people without exception. There's not a person in this room that has not been touched and ravaged by sin itself. No one. And you know what? God could have left us there. Could have. But he didn't. That sin spread to all without exception, to the whole of man, body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, and will. Man is totally depraved as a result of Adam's sin. And he's in a position without Christ to escape from that sin. He's dead in trespasses and sin. Deliberate disobedience. God never intended the relationship he began with the first couple to end the way it did. But Adam, by voluntary transgression, fell. And sin now would disrupt the perfect and certainly proper relationship that he had enjoyed with his Creator. Sin always has effects, its effects on someone or something. There in the garden, sin disrupted family relationships. And may I just make it as practical as I can be. I think since the Browns have moved to Cleveland, they probably found out, if they weren't ever aware of it before, that the sin affects people in Cleveland, doesn't it? Probably more so in Cleveland than in Pittsburgh and the other regions. No. Sin spreads alike to Worthington. Sin spreads into Slatelick, into Katanning and Ford City, into Vienna, over into Cedar Drive, out to Crooked Creek, up to Chicora, down in Applewald. Sin spreads everywhere. You can't go anywhere without seeing the ravages of sin, how it disrupted what God had planned for the human race. Many godly folk believe that Eve, prior to the transgression, enjoyed a unique measure of what we call horizontal equality with Adam. It is to be understood that from the very beginning, both Adam and Eve enjoyed the same vertical equality with God, equal access. But before sin, some suppose that Eve enjoyed a horizontal equality. And I tend to believe that to be the case, but that was disrupted by sin. No longer is there horizontal equality. Still vertical, but not horizontal. Genesis 3, verse 16 says this. It records the curse upon woman. Here's what it says. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and in thy conception. I believe with all my heart that before sin had conception occurred, it would have been painless, anesthetic-free, complication-free. But as a result of sin, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And then listen to this. This is the tricky point, because no woman can deny what I just said now. I was with my wife when she was giving birth to child number two. And I'm glad she was doing it, not me. I don't have the cloth for that. There's no stuffing in me to do what she did for that. Pain. Now the sorrow and the pain, once the pain subsides, And the sorrow goes, it evaporates at the first sight of the new child. It's gone. Sorrow is replaced by joy. And that's the way it should be. But listen to this now, because this is the sticking point in Genesis 3:16. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. End of horizontal equality. Let me back up and say it again. I saw some Adam apples go from like this. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. The word desire in the Hebrew in Genesis 3:16 means to stretch out after. It has the sense of longing for. But more than just that, emotionally, it carries the sense with it of dependency upon. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. The dependence upon on the part of the female to the male is established in Genesis 3:16 and is further confirmed elsewhere in the Scripture by a passage that we read in Sunday school. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, the question is put forth, will any woman learn, we're talking about in a church setting, a formal church setting, the admonition of the apostle was, let them ask their husbands where? At home. Now, is God at home? Is the love of God manifest in the home? And so, if any woman will learn anything, let her ask her husband at home. Not trying to speak over the teacher. Not having a private little sidebar in the pew while the lesson is going on. Not standing out as it was in some of the first century churches where they had some women standing up and speaking out, speaking over top of the male teacher at the time. But if she would desire or have a wish to learn anything, let her ask her husband at home. The curse was threefold. She must multiply sorrow in conception, travail and pain in childbirth, and then placed under the rule of her husband. And that doesn't mean, as we'll see when we get into the passage of Ephesians 5, that doesn't mean this. That doesn't mean that the husband becomes a boorish despot. That doesn't mean that he wears a carpenter's belt where he has a hammer on the one side and a mallet on the other side to beat the spouse into submission. Doesn't mean that at all. Male headship, as we understand it today, came about as a result of the deception versus disobedience. The deception of Eve and the flagrant disobedience of Adam. I want you to think about this. Deception versus disobedience. On the part of deception, a person may have some wiggle room. A little bit of latitude left and right. But where there is full information, and there can be deception as there was in the case of Eve, but where Adam had the full knowledge of God and the revelation, the wishes and will of God laid out before him, he deliberately disobeys, I pointed out. So mark the distinction between deception, disobedience. And then think about this in the New Testament. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, to him that knoweth to do what? Him that knoweth to do good, doesn't lack the information there, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And then you think about this. There's a place back in Luke chapter 12, verse 47, talks about the servant, where it says, the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself aforetime, neither did according to his will, was beaten. And then you think with me also in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. That's a horrible place in the Scripture, but so filled with contemporary relevant truth. It talks about a generation that even though when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Deception versus disobedience. It has its application in the home with reference to the roles of each spouse, not their spiritual standing before God, because both of them, as I've said, enjoy spiritual, vertical equality with God. The Scriptures teach us in Galatians 3 that there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. But God has ordained, according to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, He has ordained the man to be the head. And here's what He said. It comes back to knowledge again. I would have you know, He says to the Corinthians, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Is God at home when the head of the man is Christ? Does the love of God prevail in the home when Christ is the head over the husband? It should. It will, if that's the case. And it says the head of the woman is the man. It is commonly understood by most of us that the divine placement of the male and female in the home is rapidly shifting to suit the needs of a rationalistic, humanistic society. From the Kairos Journal that I was reading this past week, the author spoke to this matter where counterculture marriage considerations were being spoken about. And he said that it takes the Southern Baptists to do this. You know, however wrong and sideways they go on a number of issues, it seems that they have at least one commendable trait about them. They're not shy about expressing what they believe the Scriptures say on most issues. And so when they dealt with Ephesians chapter 5, the passage that Tyler read this morning, here's what they said. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to His people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and lead his family. And a wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. And he points out in this article that all the syntax and all the grammar in Ephesians 5 is faithful to the meanings of the words submit and obey. Now he says, serious Christians are not undaunted by the criticism of the counterculture. For we understand that Paul's language is clear enough and unconditional. And here's what he does not say. Husbands, love only lovable wives. Nor does he say to the spouse, women, show respect only to respectable husbands. It's not what he says in the text. And I conclude with this. Because we find here that the love of God, where God is at home, that the love of God is unmerited. It was unmerited as it was dispensed to you, the sinner, saved by grace. Nothing you did could have earned it. You were totally bankrupt before God. You didn't have one thing you could put down as a down payment to induce God to save your souls. The love of God is unmerited. Even as the love that permeates the Christian home is unmerited. And the author of this article says this, and if you want to check this out today, put a mirror in front of your face, ladies, when you go home. Let your husband see what you see. Here it is. It is said that the mark of a good husband is shalom on the face of his wife. The mark of a good husband is shalom on the face of his wife. And much the same could be said of a congregation whose pastor teaches the biblical understanding of marriage. The signs of healthful peace will be everywhere in their midst. Would you pray with me, please? We thank you, Lord, for your unconditional love bestowed upon us. Lord, as we have sought to lay the foundation for Ephesians 5, we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be careful to check ourselves at the point of these scriptures and to see, Lord, whether or not we rise to the standard that you have established and where we fail and where there is fault. Oh God, aid us by your grace to be the kind of people, the kind of husbands and wives, children in the home that make the church strong, that reinforces the necessary strength needed by our nation. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might again restore to each person in this room today, to God's people everywhere, an unquenchable appetite for your word and a desire to live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. For we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.